Good morning, church family. Good to see you again. A couple of weeks ago, Mum and Dad very casually, as they do, announced things, that they will be embarking to the land of less milk and no honey, also known as Australia. why would you leave the overflowing milk here, right? Some people, they decide things, don't they? And it's just been interesting in those couple of weeks, just seeing how the different family members respond to that. Because these kind of events are really interesting. So my sister, my brother, myself, we all respond differently, and sometimes differently to what we expect of each other. And it's interesting because these events that kind of come along our way every now and again give us a bit of a shake-up. They shake up the status quo. And then you find people have these super interesting reactions. And so I find it really interesting to watch and hear, listen to the way people respond to those kind of events. Because it really gives us a glimpse, a little insight into what's going on in their heart, what's transpiring inside. It can be, in one sense, very easy to have all the right answers and respond in all the right ways when things are going well. We know the right Sunday morning church answer to a question. But when things come along our way, shake us up, sometimes we find that our heart isn't where we thought it was or where we said it was. We find out in those moments, what is our heart clinging to? What is our heart relying upon? So sometimes we're surprised because, whoa, I'm actually not that shaken by it. I'm relying on the Lord. That's really awesome. But sometimes we can also be surprised on the other end. We would find out, oh, my heart was actually clinging to that too tightly, relying upon that too much. And as we come to our next chapter in Daniel, we are going to see how one man responds to one of those situations where the world is being shaken, where his world is crumbling, and how does this man respond? And as we see his response, as we see Daniel's words to him, hopefully God will speak to us about our own heart posture. Where are we? Where is our heart clinging to? What is our heart relying upon? And I know many of you are familiar with some of those experiences, and some of you are probably sitting in one of those now. I know some of you, the jobs are up in the air, things are being shaken up in that regard with careers or jobs, health being shaken up, family issues, people passing away, and those can be real shake-ups for us. And so what does that reveal about your heart? And so hopefully the Lord can minister through his word and my words, hopefully, as I'm sure he will. And so let's turn to Daniel chapter 5. And Daniel chapter 5 is interesting because Daniel doesn't really give us much context. He kind of just jumps straight in there. He doesn't fluff around with any details or preambles. He gets straight into the story. And so we're not having a nice day-by-day account of Daniel's life and ministry. The author is highlighting significant moments. And so we've traveled a few years since last Sunday, chapter 4. Things have gone on. Nebuchadnezzar who we spoke about quite a bit in the opening chapters, he has passed. His death has happened, and this is about 23 years after Nebuchadnezzar's passing. And again, he just goes straight into the action. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. We get no, who is this person? What is he up to? What's going on in the world at the time? It's straight into his religious feast. And this character, this king that we're introduced in the opening verse, King Belshazzar, is an interesting one because for many years, up until the late 19th century, people pointed to this man as evidence for the unreliability of the scripture. Because before then, there was no attestation to his existence. And so people thought, oh, must have been made up, this king, surely. And then, lo and behold, what gets dug up out of the dirt? 37 texts, manuscripts, attesting to Belshazzar's reign as co-regent alongside his father, Nabonius. And so, again, is an interesting character because for those that like those little tidbits of history, he is a great example of the Bible holding its own as God's reliable word for us. So we're introduced into this man's reign, and we also know from those same historical records that we dug up that this was not a moment of peace in Babylon. This feast was not taking place at the height of their power. Everything was going well. Let's celebrate with a drink and a meal. We know from the historical record that, in fact, the Persian army had decisively defeated Belshazzar's father and was encircling the city of Babylon. And so Belshazzar, his kingdom is pretty much good as gone. His reign, his father, things are collapsing around him. The world is ending for him. Things are being shaken up. His status quo is enjoying this powerful empire, ruler of the world, is coming to an end. So how does a man respond in that situation? Well, we already read it in the first verse. He has a great feast for 1,000 of his lords. That's one way to handle the situation. And we read in verses 2 to 4 what transpires in this. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, which is a lot more than just one sip, when he tasted the wine, he commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought in, so that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out from the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And so as his world is collapsing, as his reign is coming to an end, as his mighty empire begins to finally fall, what does he do? He indulges in this religious feast and festival and chooses to, what is the right word for this? Chooses to try and elevate himself, elevate his power, elevate his might, the greatness of his gods by bringing in the artifacts from the temple in Jerusalem to use them as part of these this religious feast, celebrating, honoring, and praising the gods of Babylon. So this is a power move. He is trying to exalt and to portray confidence that his gods have got this. He doesn't have to worry. Now, this is, on our own reading, we think this is bad. Why would he do that? This is a horrible, horrible thing to do. And to increase the level of insanity that this man was showing, even in Babylonian religion, this was considered a bad idea. The Babylonians believed that other gods existed outside of their own. And so though they conquered lands and Nebuchadnezzar took those artifacts and stored them in Babylon as a sign of his victory, Nebuchadnezzar was intentional not to use those artifacts, those vessels, in his own religious life, because that would be an issuing a challenge to those foreign gods, to those other gods. And the religious and superstitious people of Babylon, hey, you don't want to risk that, generally. You know, things are going well, you're conquering the world, just, you know, keep the status quo, don't risk things. So even at a Babylonian level, what Belshazzar is doing is completely insane. He is risking. That's why I think the author emphasizes at the start that he made this decision after he had a bit of the wine. His clear thought had left him at this point. We know from our understanding of Scripture the severity of what he is doing. So the Babylonians, out of their superstition, knew that this was risky. But we know from the Scripture that this is a horrendous evil that he is committing. The level of contempt that he has towards the God of Israel, the level of disdain and sense of superiority over the God of Israel is quite shocking in this passage. And again, it emphasizes that this was to be all geared towards the praise of other gods. And so at his moment of weakness, at the moment his empire is failing, he turns to his Babylonian idols, his gods. And what happens in response to this huge desecration, this idolatry? What happens? We read in verses 5 onwards, the rest of the story. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. He had realized in that moment that the God that he was showing such disdain and contempt to was not going to let this challenge go. That Belshazzar had crossed a line, and God was not going to let this man continue in his debasement of God's holy vessels. Belshazzar had played his cards. He had celebrated the greatness of his own gods. But in this moment, he realizes that he made a mistake. His knees knocked together. He is completely, almost comically, right? When you see those kind of cartoons, it's almost funny, eh? When those old school, and they start shaking and chattering and the bones all go like crazy. And so this man is completely and utterly terrified, completely shaken to his core. And again, this reminds us that God cannot be mocked, that God is jealous for his own name, that God was serious when he issued forth his commandments to his people that you shall have no other gods and no other idols. You can't have that. No one else can take his place. And so his world's collapsing. He turns to his gods. The God that he's challenged shows up and writes this judgment on the wall. And again, let's just keep saying, how does he keep responding to these situations? Because he's clearly terrified. So at this point, a normal person would think, maybe, all right, let's change course. Let's do something different. Maybe we should take a page out of chapter 4 at Nebuchadnezzar's book and confess and acknowledge the God of heaven. But what does he do? The king calls loudly in verse 7 to the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers, and he declares to these wise men, you know, whoever reads these words, shows me his interpretation, shall be clothed with purple, with a chain of gold around his neck, and shall be the third ruler, third in command of the whole kingdom. Again, when we consider his situation, it's not much of an offer, with the Persians on the rise. He is at the end of his rope. Then all the king's wise men come in, they couldn't read or make known the interpretation of what was happening. And so he was greatly alarmed. So again, the author is repeating that for us. Greatly alarmed, and his color changed again. So he's probably extremely pale. And his lords were perplexed. And it was only when the queen mother in verse 10 onwards, when she comes in, she reminds Belshazzar, there is someone that can show you. There is someone that can help you right the ship. Someone that can deal to this problem. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like all the wisdom of the gods, was found in this person, Daniel. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers because of his excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams. He could explain riddles. He could solve problems. He could see things that could not normally or naturally be seen. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show you the interpretation. So she comes in. She's at least remembered what God has done previously in Babylon's life. Belshazzar, he would have known that story. He would have been around to see the ministry of Daniel. But again, his heart is so stuck, so firmly holding on to his Babylonian idols, that he just discredits that memory completely. Discredits, can't even remember, who is this Daniel guy? And she has to come in and she's like, what are you doing? Go to Daniel. You should know this already. So when Daniel was brought before the king answered, you are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah. Again, you notice how he's trying to put Daniel in his place. One of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. I've heard that that the spirit of the gods is in you, that light, understanding, and excellent wisdom are found in you. He's just heard this. He's not saying he believes any of this. He's just heard this from the queen mother. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation on this matter. But I heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple, a chain of gold around your neck, and you shall be third in command, the third ruler of this kingdom. So he, out of desperation, kind of acknowledges this past, these attributes that Daniel has. But again, notice how they've so quickly forgotten the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar eventually learned, that it was the God of Israel who had given Daniel these very gifts, that he was the one who was speaking and working through Daniel. Completely forgotten that and held too tightly to their idols. And so now we come to Daniel's response. And so Daniel's a little bit older and he's probably a little bit more fed up. About these Babylonians that don't not getting what God is trying to tell them. Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. Then He proceeds to give him a history lesson, but not really a history lesson, because he was there. He's seen this happen. And so he is again challenging Belshazzar's willful ignorance of the God of Israel. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. You should know this. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, languages trembled and feared him. Whom he willed, he killed. Whom he would, he kept alive. And whom he would, he raised up. And whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of men, and his mind was made like that of a beast. His dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of man, the kingdoms of mankind, and sets over it whomever he will. This is the lesson he should have already known. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this. Knows this, forgotten about it, ignored it. What did he choose to do instead? You have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. And you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which do not even see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your very breath and whose are all your ways you have not honored. Belshazzar has chosen the road of idolatry, chosen to cling to and rely upon his idols, willfully chosen to ignore the work of God. Then from his presence, the hand was sent, this hand that was writing on the wall, and it was inscribed. This is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Teklen, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. And it's repeated twice, many, many, right? So it's God, this is an unchangeable decree that your kingdom is now over. Your days have been numbered. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And so when we see this man, we see what's come upon him. He's lived this life of idolatry. The world's falling apart. He goes back to his gods, disgraces and disdains the God of Israel. Judgment comes. God reveals his judgment to him. God could have just struck him dead, just instantly. But instead, God chose to, again, reveal his word of judgment, to write it on the wall. Literally, we sometimes ask for that, don't we? Oh, if he wrote it in the sky, it would be great. Literally writing it in front of his very eyes. But what does Belshazzar do? He's had so many opportunities to turn to God, to leave his idols and turn to the God of Israel. And so Daniel comes in, he challenges him, he interprets the meaning of this judgment. Your days are numbered, you've been found wanting, your kingdom has been handed over. What does Belshazzar do? Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him, about Daniel. That's great. Good job, Daniel. That he should be the ruler, third in command in the kingdom. That's not the point, Belshazzar. He should have repented. God had given him this final revelation of judgment, and yet again, Belshazzar doesn't repent. And so we see that last verse, that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And when we read a story like this, we can think, that's a strange story from history. Why should I bother reading that today? And we see this man and we think, whoa, I would never do that. What a silly individual. What a foolish man. I would never have responded in that way. But what Belshazzar reveals, what his story reveals to us, is the nature of the idolatrous heart, the nature of human idolatry. And when we hear that word idolatry, we think about people like Belshazzar. They're bowing down to these things made out of gold and silver and wooden statues. Such primitive, silly people. We think, oh, I don't have a stone statue in my lounge that I go and bow down to. I'm not that silly. I know much better than that. And there's a word for that called chronological snobbery, right? We think we are so highly progressed in our 21st century. We look back at these kind of people and, oh, they are all very silly. I would never do that. And all this talk about idols and idolatry, God's probably just overdoing it a little bit, is what probably some of us think. This is a bit mean. Let's judge a poor guy. But that heart of idolatry persists in all of humanity. It is a huge problem. It's what kicked everything off. This choosing to be God ourselves, to want the throne instead of submitting to God, to worship something else instead of worship the God who created us. When we hear of Satan and his before his fall, desiring that throne. Adam and Eve, oh, if you take this fruit, you would be like God. Oh, maybe we should choose our own way. Maybe we should follow a different path. Why do we need to submit to God? This idolatrous heart has been there from the start, trying to usurp, replace God at the center, on the throne. We see that this idolatrous heart manifests itself in different ways. We see there is a failure to see God's holiness. Right? When Belshazzar brings in the vessels that were dedicated to God and use of the temple in Jerusalem, he fails to see God's holiness. Disregards it. Oh, what's that God going to do? Complete disregard for God's holiness. The idolatrous heart also fails to take seriously God's past judgment and restoration. The works of God throughout history are there for a reason, are there to show us who he is, to show us his heart, his judgment, his restoration, his promise, the life that he offers. But the idolatrous heart chooses to ignore that, to not take it seriously. Just like Belshazzar, he chose not to take seriously the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar. He chose, who cares? That's what happened to you. It's not going to happen to me. I can rely on myself. I can rely on my idols. I don't need to take that seriously. This idolatrous heart relies upon itself and clings to other gods, and that is just as much a problem today as in Belshazzar, as in the Babylonians, the Persians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, the Israelites many times. It is a human problem that we have. Like I said before, we often don't think of ourselves as having an idolatrous heart. We often don't consider idolatry to be high up on the list of sins I'm struggling with. If we did a poll around, what would be a big sin on your radar that you're wrestling with, most people wouldn't identify idolatry as even being there. Oh, maybe it's sexual sin. Maybe it's, you know, something external, something that would get me in trouble, right? But idolatry is this oftentimes subtle but very destructive core sin that can so easily entangle us. And why is that? It's because, as Timothy Keller would say, it's because so often the idolatrous heart grabs onto good things. This is hard for us to discern in the 21st century because our hearts don't gravitate towards statues made out of stone, carved in graven images. But our hearts cling to, rely upon, worship and serve things that we consider good. Money, careers, family, relationships, boyfriends, girlfriends, husbands, wives, success. Those things in and of themselves aren't bad. But the idolatrous heart can slowly cling to, hold on to, rely upon those things. And it's only when these events come along our path and we get shaken up can we sometimes get a glimpse into what's really going on. When the job is taken away from you, when the bank account is depleted, what does the heart do? What is the heart doing? Is it freaking out? Is it dismayed? Is it fleeing to all the wrong places to try and cover up that fear, that concern? Or is it, as the psalm that Jack read out, is our heart clinging to and resting upon God as our refuge, as our foundation? Where does it go when things fall apart, when the wheel goes off the wagon? Where does your heart run to? Where does it cling to? And Martin Luther, he got this definition, that terminology from him. He defined that whatever your heart clings to and rely upon, that is your God. And so we might not think we are idolaters like Belshazzar, but we have to take seriously that challenge. Wait a minute, where is my heart? Where is it clinging to? What is it relying upon? And so if something is going on in your life right now, or something's happened recently, think back, where has your heart gone in there? I know for me, we're in the process of selling the house, and hopefully buying one. And chatting to different people about it, talking to agents, picking the brains of very smart people here at church. What's a good decision to make? What's wise? You know? Da, 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 da. And again, when we're thinking about this next step in the future, I was convicted talking to the real estate agent, funnily enough. I was like, oh, I am relying on myself. I haven't actually consulted the Lord about this. I haven't actually prayed about it. And was this, and obviously the passage as well didn't help with that revelation. All right, off we go to the prayer room. Go and consult the Lord about this. And again, it was that moment where things like that happen in our lives, move along in our lives. Yeah, we use wisdom, we consult the experts, etc., etc. But how much of our life, that's also the biggest financial commitment anyone makes in New Zealand anyway. With all this money that you're talking about, God was the last. Was I relying upon him for direction? What is my heart resting upon in that decision? Relying on my own wisdom, relying on my own desires of the heart. And so we find ourselves with a choice, right? Do we cling to and rely upon God, our foundation, our refuge, where we go to lie in green pasture? Or do we turn to other gods, the gods of 21st century New Zealand, money, power, success, family? And again, these are not just empty choices, right? Sometimes we can fail to see the destructive power of idolatry because it's not as immediately evident. Things like sexual sin, right? We get that. Oh, if you go and commit adultery, there's immediate, significant physical, external fallout. But idolatry can simmer away, and its destructive force can be unnoticed for a while. But we see the end result in those final two verses. Where did this path of idolatry get Belshazzar? He simply died. He was killed, executed by the Persians as they came through the city walls. And that was the end of his story. Under the judgment of God, condemned forever. That's the path of idolatry. It's a choice of self-destruction. And so what is our alternative? Because again, we're not just trying to fearmonger people. What is our alternative? Our alternative is to cling to and rely upon Christ. Cling to and rely upon Christ. When we have these stories of these crazy men and women in the Bible that do crazy things, it's not because God's just wanting to, I don't know, increase their embarrassment for centuries and have everyone laugh at Belshazzar. He's putting stories, history like this, to show us the folly of choosing that path. When you read this story, you should be sitting there thinking, I don't want anything to do with that. I don't want to choose that path of self-destruction. I don't want to languish in intoxicated, loving other gods under the condemnation of the one true God of Israel. I don't want that. Well, that's good. That's a good response. We don't want that. It's to push us, pull us, show us the beauty of the alternative to cling to and rely upon Christ. Because the funny thing is that just like Belshazzar, he lived a terrible life. He was so afraid. He had no peace. He had no security. He had nothing. But the heart, the human heart, is sometimes a very disobedient thing. It wants to rely on drugs, alcohol, sex, money, whatever, to try and give it that comfort, that security that it's desperate for. But that restlessness never goes away. The heart only finds its rest when it does what it was designed to do, to cling to love, to worship, and to rely upon Christ. That's when the heart achieves its peace. That's when, though the world's kingdoms rise and fall, someone like Daniel can just be steady. He is going through, he's seeing the rise of Babylon, he sees the fall of Babylon, and he goes into his position ministering under the Persians. Daniel's not fazed by anything that's transpired. Why? If New Zealand was being invaded and Palmerston North was the last city that was being taken over by some foreign nation, I probably wouldn't be as calm as Daniel. I would be a bit worried. I'd be, oh, this is the end. Oh, my goodness. I'm done for. But Daniel clings to and relies upon the God of Israel. He's not shaken by these things like Belshazzar. His heart is at rest, at peace, because of who it's clinging to. So we come back to that question that we started with, what is your heart clinging to, relying upon this morning? Yourself, your abilities, your money? Or is it clinging to and holding upon its one foundation? Because that's where you'll find your peace. You'll find the calm in the storm is holding on to Christ and what he has done for you. And so, as Jack said, the team will be up after the service. If that's stirred anything, we don't want to let issues like last week, pride, this week, idolatry, especially idolatry. These two are often evil twins that come together to party. We, just like Belshazzar, we do not want to let that keep festering, that keep growing. We want to deal to that. We want to right our hearts to find true rest in Christ. Because that's when we can not only hear the words of the psalm that Jack read out this morning, but we can experience the reality of that psalm. That he is my refuge, my strength, my help, my ever-present help in a time of need. The psalmist was experiencing that. So that is your choice. Do you want that this morning? Because that is freely offered to you. If you're an unbeliever, that offering is to you as well, to leave your idols behind and to find that place of refuge, of rest and peace in Christ. If you're a believer, again, these things, we're not perfect, right? These things bob up and down in our hearts. Come again to finding that rest, clinging to that person that has got a hold of you. And so if you need to deal with that issue of idolatry in your life, make sure you don't leave this morning before doing that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for preserving this book of Daniel throughout the centuries for us. We thank you just again of how true your word is, because it is breathed out by you. And Father, we thank you for the stories of how you have ministered in the past. And you have kept this story of Belshazzar and how you have dealt with him in your word for our instruction, that we might not be the foolish person who chooses a path of idolatry. Lord, help us all to have a fresh revelation of how you have made us. You have made us to be with you. You have designed our hearts to find their rest in you. Lord, I know many people here this morning, like myself, have placed their reliance, their hope even, on things that are not you. And Lord, that causes us so much self-destruction. And so, Lord, we pray that you would realign our hearts this morning, that you would cause us to see afresh your holiness, your worthiness, that you are our refuge, our ever-present help in a time of need, that we don't need to rely on anything but you, that you are our one source of life and security. And Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. You keep calling us back to yourself. Lord, give us the eyes to see and the heart to believe in your word. And so, Father, I pray for anyone here that's struggling with idolatry. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would challenge them, convict them, and bring them to yourself again. Lord, we pray that you would save us from ourselves. We thank you for Jesus, for opening up this way to come to you. And we commit ourselves afresh to you this morning in his powerful and healing name. Amen.